Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We are in the book of Luke. So we started on Luke the last time, gave some introductory matters, and got started with the announcement to Zacharias of the coming birth of his son. That's, of course, John the Baptist. And we had finished up with that pretty much, at least until prior to the birth. And we're at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. You know, if you look at the other account, which would be Matthew, there's no mention of where Mary lived prior to them going to Bethlehem. So Luke gives us a piece of information that is an addition to what we have. Now there's nothing in Matthew that would say that they contradict. It's just more information, just an additional piece of information. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, in the research that I've done, betrothal, first of all, for them was a contract. It was so closely akin to what we call marriage that we probably wouldn't be able to delineate it. Now they had not consummated the marriage. They had not had the official vows, you know, exchanged. But everything else had been done, including even gifts being given to the bride, as it were. In fact, in order to eliminate this contract, they'd have to have had a divorce. And in Matthew, you see that actually Joseph considered that possibility before he knew what was really going on. So now, how long did that betrothal last? It really depends on what so-called expert you read. It's going to run somewhere between 7 and 12 months. And which one is it? Take your pick. You know, I'm good with whichever. We just don't know for sure about that. And having come in. Oh, by the way, excuse me. Betrothed a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So notice Joseph is of the house of David. We already know that because of Matthew's account. But we're also going to discover that Mary is of the house of David, and we'll see that in this account, Luke, when we get to chapter 3. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. I've already noted that one author said, anybody that has a visit from an angel is trouble. it's a unique experience, and especially right now, up until Zacharias, 400 years of silence. God hadn't spoken to anybody for 400 years. Now suddenly two, very, you know, almost back to back, have a visit from an angel. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." A couple of quick things to take note of here now. We've got the name Jesus, which means Savior. And we'll see more of that in a little bit. By the way, same name that Joshua has. If you're talking about a Hebrew, that they would look at it that way. Then you got Son. Now watch this, of the Highest. But we would say Son of God. And then notice of the seed of David. Now David was promised, and I want us to remember this. He was promised that one of his seed would sit on the throne. Now that's important
Because if only Joseph were of David's seed, then we got issues.
But Joseph also, Mary also is of that seed, and so he truly is of the seed of David. And that's what the angel is letting her know. And she would, of course, know more of the details than we would in reference to her lineage, because that was a great emphasis in that day. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, notice the difference between Mary and Zacharias. Zacharias is a skeptic. He virtually challenges the angel of God. Mary says, "I'm not understanding this, you know, because I haven't known a man. How could I possibly have a child?" So she's asking a pretty reasonable question when you think about it, versus Zacharias, who was apparently challenging God, questioning God in a different way. So totally different approaches to this. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Watch your word.
The shadow come over you. And if you'll remember, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember verses 1 through 3, what we have. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And you virtually have the same expression going on there. So come over in the sense, or very much like a shadow. That's the easiest way for us to understand it. And indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So what an interesting thing. We've got two women, both having children, both of whom we would have said, ain't no way. You know, Elizabeth, barren. She's having a child. Mary, a virgin. She's having a child. And so the angel's point is, well, you know, God can do, He can do anything. He's got the power. He's got the ability. And so then we find, then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, if you thought, well, maybe her question was a challenge, let's watch this one. Because she says, "I am the slave of the Lord. I will do what He wants." That's far different from the approach of Zacharias that we saw earlier in this chapter. Now, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So whatever she says is going to be from God. Filled with the Holy Spirit is from God. So what does she have to say? Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, how did she know that? Only the Holy Spirit could have told her. No other way that she possibly would have identified Mary as the mother of the Lord. And so that filled with the Holy Spirit is significant here. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So now we know she believed. How do we know? Because she said it. She said, I'm the slave of the Lord. May it be just the way you said it. So here Elizabeth comes along and says she believed. And again, quite a contrast with Zacharias, who disbelieved. And his disbelief was punished with what? The inability to speak. You know, for the entire time that his wife was expecting child. And only after, when the child is named, which is usually the day of circumcision, so the eighth day of his life was when Zacharias finally got his voice back. Now he had, but he did believe, you know, because he saw it with his own eyes. So it's interesting. Mary is in some ways parallel to the ones that Jesus talked about. Blessed are those who shall not see and yet will believe. Zacharias is more parallel with Thomas and others. Well, I've got to see it first before I believe it. Just an interesting note in the two types of believers that appear in Scripture. And then Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So she now prophetically speaks. You can tell within what she has to say that she does believe what the angel has said. And she is conveying some interesting thoughts. Thoughts that we will see again in the life of Christ. And that is that the humble will be the ones that will be exalted. And if you'll recall, when Jesus walks the earth, it's the poor that have the greater tendency to follow him and to listen to him. And the rich, they don't need him. I don't think they do. Now, you don't just see that in the life of Christ. You see that also in the writings of the apostles and so forth. As they, in the epistles, you know, they'll set forth these various people that are, they're too proud of themselves and not humble enough. And so Mary anticipates that. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So if she remained 3 months, it appears she stayed till the birth of John. 6 months when she went, 3 more months, probably she stayed till the birth. And then she went home. If she stayed till the birth now, we would theorize, at least, if we understand it right, she would be 3 months along. And now we know that John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. So, and now, are they close in terms of having association? We don't know that. See, because very little about the actual childhood of Jesus is known. We're going to talk about most of it, actually, from the book of Luke. The little bit that we do know about the childhood of Jesus. Yes.
Could you speak to, I assume this chapter here is the one that is used by some religious groups to exalt Mary beyond what the Bible really does. I assume this is the chapter, probably, called the Blessed and the Exalted One or whatever.
It is, yes, okay.
Could you just, what is the proper, I guess, the respect that you would have for her is not like you would have for God, of course, or Christ, but there's a certain respect because she's the mother of the Lord or whatever.
That's it. Okay, so you've got Mary here, and she is described as blessed. And by the way, she describes herself as blessed. And you're noting that. That's what's bringing this up. Notice that the emphasis of the blessing is what? The child. The emphasis is...
Now, what kind of person is Mary? If you go back over to John... And you add this in, you got Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary. These are all witnesses to things that went on. And what do we learn about all of these three? These are righteous people. Now, I don't mean that they're sinless, but they are righteous. They live for
They live the best they can doing what God wants them to do. So the emphasis here is on a couple of things. One, every person that God used, in this case, in reference to these two verses, every person that He used is a righteous person. That's number one. Number two, that there is a blessing. Elizabeth considers herself blessed, by the way, with the birth of John the Baptist, for good reason. She's been barren a long time, and this is an exciting end to that. And then Mary is also blessed. There's nothing within this text, and this is the question that Andy ultimately is asking, there's nothing within this text that suggests that Mary is herself worthy of worship. Even Elizabeth, when she talks about Mary, talks about she's blessed. Why? The child. The child. So the emphasis, focus here is on the child, not on the woman, except that she had to be the right kind of woman for God to use her. And that is a very important point, but no indication of any worship that would go to her. Certainly no indication that she was born without original sin. Let me quickly say, I don't believe in original sin. I don't believe the Bible teaches original sin. See, so there's no need to rectify that situation. In fact, Jesus later is going to say we need to be like children. Well, children born with original sin, you don't need to be like them. Sin's going to cost you your soul. But they're not born with original sin. And so none of that is in this text. You really have to pump in a bunch of information to get there. And that's
certainly what perpetually a virgin.
No, she was not perpetually a virgin, because you'll see her later with the brothers of Jesus. They'd have to be half-brothers, obviously, but the brothers nonetheless. And so you got Jude, you got James, and there are some others whose names fail me right at the moment, but those are there as well. So you got Mary, and she stays probably until the birth. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now remember, how did he show her mercy? Well, she wasn't barren anymore. And they're rejoicing over that in reference to her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. I guess we'd say Zacharias Jr. These days. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father that he would, what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled. Now pause a minute. Where did Elizabeth find out the name was John? All I can give you is a suspicion, because the text doesn't tell us. But I suspect they had a lot of communication. I mean, he had a writing tablet of some sort, and he would write things down for her. I suspect that she learned it from him. She probably wants to know, well, what went on here? And he writes it out. The angel came. The angel said, "You're going to have a boy." And the angel said, "That boy's name will be John." Now, that's speculation on my part. I'm being honest about it. But that's the only thing that seems to make sense to me. Now, there may be other something that doesn't make sense to me, but still true. See? So I'm not telling you that's the way it is, but that's the way it appears. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Now think about it. When was his mouth open? When did he start to speak again? When he did what the angel of God said. When he completed what God wanted, then and only then did he display that he really was trusting God and believing in God. And so then his mouth's open and he's able to speak. And now he delivers a prophecy that, frankly, is probably one of the least observed prophecies in Scripture, I would dare say. And yet it contains a lot of great information.
Then fear came upon all those who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and by the way, the word prophecy just means forth-telling. Okay? He spoke forth the word of God. That's all it means. It will not always be looking down the road and telling things are going to be in the future. In this case, there's going to be a lot of that. But not always. A prophet can just say, this is what you're seeing right now. This is what's already happened. This is what God's doing with it. And so you get that occasionally in other portions of Scripture. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Now that's obviously a future tense thing. That's what's coming. And that's what he's looking forward to. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him in all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. This is the first prophet since Malachi that we know of. The last spokesman of the Old Testament is Malachi, the last prophet, foreteller, telling what God said. And notice, by the way, that Malachi, for the most part, is just dealing with the way it is and God's thoughts about what's wrong with them as you read the book of Malachi. Now John comes along, and John's going to be preparing the way for the king. For you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare His ways, and to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And by the way, that word day spring literally is dawn, and most folks believe that means the Messiah. To give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Okay, so John has an assignment. His assignment is to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he's going to do it so that they'll be prepared to receive the remission of their sins. No surprise then when John begins to baptize people looking forward to the remission of their sins. And that's exactly what he's going to do. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Unique man. He doesn't live in the cities. Doesn't live in this city of Judea that his parents live in. Instead, he lives in the wilderness somewhere. And one assumes that's when he grows up. When he gets old enough to go out on his own, that's where he is. And he stays that way in the wilderness until the time for him to lay down the path, as it were, for the king. All right, any questions on chapter 1? Well, your first question may be, why are you moving so fast? It's because the book is so long. That's the easy answer. Okay, so
verse 76, he calls him God, right? I mean, by saying that, he's calling Jesus God.
He is, because he called, prepared before the face of the Lord. Very, very, very important. That's verse 76. You might look at Isaiah 40, where I think we're going to find a reference that points down the road to that. Let me make sure I'm right before I go much further. I don't want to misguide anybody. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And listen what it says. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Okay, now, so this Isaiah, and I didn't write that in my notes, I should have. I'm glad you brought that up. But when you talk about, we've been talking about the names of Jesus and then the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now we pick up another name of Jesus, and that's L-O-R-D. Notice I put that all caps. That's not because I'm shouting. I'm not doing that text thing or whatever that you do. This word, every time in the Old Testament that it's all caps, every time that it's that way, and it is here, and it's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, every time you see that, the translators are helping us out. This is YHWH, which is I am that I am. Probably. Let's take that bottom off that T. How about that? Turned it into an I. You know? Okay, I am that I am. Or if you put it in our language, you'd say I exist by my own power. He's preparing the way for the Lord, so taking the shadow, of course, the Holy Spirit is God. We know that because of Genesis 1. So we got all these names of God that come up in this opening chapter, really, of the book of Luke. You got Jesus, which means Savior. You got Son of the Highest, or Son of God. You got Seed of David, in reference to Jesus. You got the shadow in reference to the Holy Spirit, who is God. And then you've got John preparing the way of the Lord, which is Yahweh, or I am that I am. So you got God all the way through this opening chapter. And not too surprising, since we've talked about the angel of the Lord coming to both Zacharias and Mary in this opening chapter. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Okay, chapter 2. I don't know how far we'll get, but we're going to enter into it. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All right, Caesar Augustus is someone we know about a little bit. He actually was Octavius, who was a successor to Julius Caesar. Again, I think we referenced that in our previous lesson. What you want to remember is that Brutus and Cassius rose up against Julius Caesar. They killed him, and they led a rebellion. There was a time when the nature of the Roman Empire was threatened. That's what they intended to do, was to transform it, to change it. However, allied against them were Octavius and Mark Antony. And they won, ultimately, their side won, Octavius and Mark Antony. So Octavius becomes the next Caesar. And normally we would have called him Caesar Octavius. That's the way we would have normally designated him. You've got Caesar Nero, for example, later. You've got Caesar Domitian as well. And boy, Domitian was as power hungry as anybody was. But in this case, you've got Augustus. And this is the name that Octavius gave himself. He was so great that he called himself Augustus. August, the great one. See, oddly enough, we have a month of the year that is named after the name that he chose for himself. But nonetheless, that's what he did. Enrollment, according to McGarvey, he's not the only one who talks about that. Enrollment was the prelude to taxation. You're trying to find out who everybody is, where their home city is, and where they live now, so you can tax them. Believe you me, we do the same thing, don't we? You fill out your 1040,
If you've changed your address, they want to know it, don't they? So, where are you now? And by the way, if you've seen the new short form, it's real simple. How much did you make? Send it in. Okay. That's totally different. Never mind. Okay, the enrollment. Notice, by the way, that it goes on to say this census took place while Quirinus was governing Syria. Well, here's what we know historically about this man, looking actually at the book of Acts. And that is, he was governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 11. But Jesus was not born in AD 6. He's born in B.C., 4 B.C. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Quirinius was also governor in this era. That's our best guess. There is another possibility. That is, he was put into some authority and eventually rose to be governor. And that's another possibility. He certainly had authority from Rome to carry out this census. And that's the big thing. Now, when he says Syria, which is what it says in our biblical text, we need to understand that Syria included what sometimes has been known as Palestine. So he's governor where Jesus is going to be born, is the point that is being made. Luke is laying all this out like a good historian. He said, I'm going to put everything in order. What are you doing? He's laying everything out so that we can look at it and see what's going on in this place. So it goes on. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now remember, if you look in the Old Testament, do you remember that they drew lots and that they divided the land based on the lots drawn? You recall that? Okay, so everybody had their home. And you do also recall that there were some discussions, especially from some women whose dad had, all he had was girls. And they said, hey, we're going to lose our daddy's land. You know, and so it was specified that, no, they got to keep their daddy's land. And then the other tribe said, wait a minute. If they marry a guy, or their tribe, excuse me, said, wait a minute. If they marry somebody outside of this tribe, then we're going to lose part of our land. And so the rule was extended, and they had to marry somebody within that tribe so that the land would stay right there in the tribe. So you recall that. So everybody knows their city. Everybody knows where they came from. They don't live there now, but they all know where home is, or they ought to. And so they're required to go to their home. And not surprisingly, since both Joseph and Mary are from the house of David, not surprisingly, where do they go? Well, that's the next verse. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So they went to Bethlehem. That is in an area sometimes called Ephrath. In fact, Micah calls it Ephrathah, as you may recall, when he writes in chapter 5 about the birth of Jesus and where it will be. This is the area, by the way, where Rachel died, and she was buried. Basically outside of what eventually would become the city of David, Bethlehem, is going to be called that. And so they go there to be enrolled, not taxed, but to be enrolled so they could be taxed, possibly. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I want to notice a couple of things. First of all, what did they do with Jewish babies when they were born? Look at Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4. And it describes it actually pretty well.
As to your nativity, we'd say after your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Now, this, by the way, this is the prophet talking to people that were rebellious. And so God is saying, these things didn't happen to you. They're the normal things, but they didn't happen to you. Why? Because you're rebellious. That's what he's saying. But out of this, we're going to pick up what they did do. Navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. So we just learned what they normally did in the birth. They cut the cord. Well, that's not surprising, is it, ladies? That's fairly normal, I would say, that would be done. They then washed the child in water, washed off the whatever's residue from the birth, and I'm not going further than that, just leave it at that. And then they would use salt to over the entire body of the child. And salt has a healing impact, among other things. So it may be that they did that to be sure that any external problems that may have come about because of the birth are dealt with immediately. And then they wrap them in swaddling cloths. And if you study this historically, there were strips of cloth, and they would bind the child up fairly tightly, actually, in this. And then they laid him in a manger. Well, in the ends of that era, what we have is, in an inn, there would be rooms for people, and there would also be stable space for the animals. All right, what we're learning here, and Matthew, you know, coincides with this, there's no room in the inn for any more people. But there apparently is room in the stable, and so they get their spot in the stable. And that's where they start out, according to the record. And it's very informative. It also lets us know what about him. Talk about the ultimate of lowly births. Where would you expect the king to be born? Well, I can tell you where the wise men thought he'd be born. Jerusalem, you know, capital city. That's where they thought he'd be born. That would be normal, you know, ordinarily, for a great personage. But he's not born in that situation. He's born in the most lowly of places. And this somewhat sets the stage for the rest of his life. Because you'll remember that someone comes to him and says, where are you staying? And he says, come and see. But on another occasion they say, birds have their nests and foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So his life starts that way and it stays that way. Really. He never, so far as we know, he never owns any property while he walks on the earth. He lives as a very, very lowly individual. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. And the glory of the Lord is Shekinah. And it's the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, that comes into the tabernacle that dwells on the mercy seat. It may be the Shekinah that makes Moses' face glow. That's a possibility. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying that it's certainly a possibility. Wherever the case may be, the shepherds were definitely, they knew what was going on was totally unusual. Because an angel is there and this great light. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Underscore all. All people. And if you look at the prophets, particularly, for example, Isaiah chapter 2, you'll observe that all nations are going to flow into this kingdom. So this is not just a message for the Jews. This is for everybody, for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now watch that. Go back right here.
call his name Jesus, but the angel calls him Savior,
it's the same thing. The means are the same. And so the angel is well aware
who this baby is and the role that he plays.
And he calls him that. He says he is Christ.
Now we've got another name in this list, in this, these two chapters. Now we've got him Christ. And if you want to add the Lord, we've already seen Lord, but this is Christ. This in the Hebrew, this would be Messiah. And in Greek, it's Christ or Christos. And both of those mean anointed. Anointed. So, who do they anoint? Well, if you look, they anoint three characters in the Old Testament. They anoint kings. And so you've got Saul, and then later David anointed. You've got priests. So they anoint Aaron, for example. And then they also anoint prophets. And so remember, Elijah is told to anoint Elisha to be a prophet. So guess what? Jesus is the anointed, and what is he? He's prophet, priest, and king. He fills all three roles for us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, beginning, says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So there's the prophet idea. That he is a priest is undeniable. Hebrews chapter 7 goes on to say he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that he is a king is announced first, following his resurrection, is announced in Acts chapter 2 when Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. So that's quite powerful when you look at it. He's all prophet, priest, and king, and therefore he is the anointed of the Lord. And then, so we go on. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The only people outside of Joseph and Mary that we are assured saw baby Jesus in the stable is the shepherds. Nobody else. We're going to talk more about that when we get on down in this lesson in our study. But the only ones that saw him there were the shepherds. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So the peace would be what? It would be between God and man. Because, of course, Jesus came to be the Savior and bring people back. And it also be between man and man. And so like Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 13, go down to verse 16. What does it say? It says that Jews and Gentiles are all going to be one in the body of Christ, which is the church. So, yes, the angel's announcement is absolutely true. And given that that is a reasonable stopping place, next week we will pick up, Lord willing, at verse 15, chapter 2. Thank you.